Thank you for leading us in that time of prayer. And this is our second study tonight in the series The Last Days. We're looking at some eschatology in the coming weeks. And we set the stage last week by way of review just quickly by focusing on the central figure of eschatology. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall from Revelation chapter 1, John saw Jesus standing before him as who he truly is in all of his resurrected glory. According to Philippians 2, he's been exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And a powerful representation of that in Revelation chapter 1. We considered his glory in light of his three offices, priest, judge, and king. I'd like to read that passage as we set the tone last week. It'll help us set the tone for this evening. Revelation 1, verses 12 through 18. John writes this, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That would be the seven churches. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. That would be the angels of the churches, or possibly the pastors of the churches. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. What an incredible vision of Jesus in all his resurrected glory. We ended this study with, I hope it was an encouraging thought to you, that your life is in His hands. Your death is in His hands. Your resurrection one day, which we'll talk about a little bit tonight, is in His hands. And your eternity is in His hands. I understand there's different ways to approach eschatology from different perspectives. And I kind of like to approach eschatology in this study from the perspective of the church age, from our perspective tonight, as part of the body of Christ in 2023. What is next on the prophetic timeline? I don't want to alarm you or discourage you, but if Jesus returns, obviously that would be the rapture, Christ coming for His church. If Jesus tarries, if He delays His coming, it will be your death. It will be my death, our departure from this world and to heaven. So I want to start there tonight. I want to talk about the present heaven, which is the title of our study this evening, the present heaven. You know, heaven is a glorious place, no doubt about it. The scriptures are full of descriptions. But what makes heaven truly glorious is Jesus, right? Jesus' presence there. I often say this at memorial services, Jesus is the true treasure of heaven. I hope you believe that this evening. Everything else pales in comparison to Him. We might define heaven this way very simply. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. Now we understand God is omnipresent, right? He can be in all places all the time. There's no limitations, no restrictions for Him. But heaven is that unique place of His dwelling or His residence or His abode, we might say. And it's not where God has to dwell, right? He's omnipresent. It's not where He has to dwell, but it's where He has chosen to dwell for us, which is a pretty special thought. Wayne Grudem says it this way, Heaven is the place where God most fully makes known His presence to bless. I like that definition. I'll say it again. Heaven is the place where God most fully makes known His presence to bless. Think about it. What is in heaven? Everything is in heaven. Jesus, of course, our treasure. But everything that's precious to us is in heaven. God our Father, Jesus our Savior, our fellow believers, our name and our inheritance, our treasure and our reward, our home and our citizenship. And we could go on with that list. Everything precious to us is in heaven. I appreciated J.C. Ryle's illustration intended to kind of awaken our desire for more knowledge about heaven. He writes this, "The man who is about to sail for Australia as a settler is naturally eager to know something about his future home, its climate, its employment, its inhabitants, its ways, its customs. All of these are subjects of deep interest to him. You are leaving the land of your nativity. You're going to spend the rest of your life in a new hemisphere. It would be strange indeed if you did not desire information about your new abode. Now surely, if we hope to dwell forever in that better country, even a heavenly one, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can get about it. Before we go to our eternal home, we should become acquainted with it." I like that, and that's my goal for us this evening, that we might become better acquainted with heaven. I want to give you three descriptions this evening of the present heaven. As I keep saying the present heaven, this will all make sense as we work through our study. It is a temporary place. I'll clarify that in a moment. It's a temporary place. It is a literal place. And it is a physical place. A lot of misunderstandings revolving around those three points. So we'll dig in this evening together. So first of all, it's a temporary place. I want to immediately clarify what I do not mean, okay? What I am not saying this evening. I do not mean that the present heaven is temporary in the sense of purgatory, right? We've all heard that terminology. We have a general understanding of what purgatory is. That word actually comes from a Latin verb meaning to cleanse. And it's used, purgatory, that term is used in false teaching as the place where those who die go to atone for their sins before entering into heaven. Okay? I am not teaching that this evening. That would be false teaching, false doctrine. So again, I want to clarify what I do not mean. Of course, we know Christ suffered once for all for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. There's no making any atonement for our sins. Jesus paid it all. His sacrifice, His work at the cross was absolutely perfect. Nothing could ever be added to it. How many of you have someone very special to you who's died and gone on to heaven before you? All right, and we look all around the auditorium. We all have someone who's gone on before us. When I thought about this in my office, my mind immediately went to my son and to others, my son Tyler, but to others. And when I asked that question, your mind went to a certain name pretty quickly. Revelation 21 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" We're all very, very familiar with that passage. A beautiful passage, a wonderful passage, very encouraging passage. But that description of the New Jerusalem, and I understand this, I've used it at memorial services, speaking of heaven, but that description of the New Jerusalem coming down to the new earth, that hasn't happened yet, right? Revelation 21 is yet future. These things have not happened. We look forward to that great day that Revelation 21 speaks of. There's still truths that hold for the present heaven from Revelation 21, but that moment, that event is still future for us. And we're actually going to talk about the last thing of the last things. That will be it. We'll look at the New Jerusalem and the New Earth at the end of this study. But when Tyler went on to be with Jesus, that passage, as wonderful as it is, as comforting as it is, it didn't really give me a clear picture of where Tyler is right now, where your loved one is that you thought of is right now, this evening, as we gather together. So that's what I want to talk about. What is heaven like today? We could call it the present heaven. Some scholars call it the intermediate heaven. That's what our discussion is. Basically, this is where the Christian goes during the church age when they die. Okay? It's a transition period, again, not purgatory, not to be misunderstood, but a transition period between life on this earth today and life on the new earth in the future that Revelation 21 speaks of. That future time after the resurrection of our bodies. And we're going to talk about that in our study as well. So transition between life today on this earth and then the future resurrection of our bodies and life on the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. By definition, an intermediate state or location would be temporary. Okay, the present heaven, though, is a wonderful and glorious place, which is why we're taking time to study it this evening, to talk about it together this evening. But it's not our final destination. And I'll give you more on that in studies ahead. I've said it many times in our study in Genesis. You're probably getting a little tired of hearing it, right? In the beginning, everything was just as God intended. Perfect people in perfect fellowship with a perfect God on a perfect earth. Does God make any mistakes when He makes plans for His universe, for His world? Certainly He doesn't. God's plans are always perfect. He's not ditched His perfect plan, right? That will all take place in the future. Because of sin, it was paradise lost. Because of Christ, it will be paradise restored. Peter said it this way, 2 Peter 3:13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So when sin and the curse are removed from this place, from the earth, heaven and earth will once again be compatible, just as they were in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. The two will be compatible, and once again, Revelation 21, in the future, perfect people will live in perfect fellowship with a perfect God on a perfect earth. What a day that's going to be. We might look at it this way. When we die, will we be with the Lord forever? Answer is yes, right? When we die, will we be with the Lord forever in the same place? And the answer is no. We will be with Christ, but there will be a relocation at some point that happens. Relocation to the new earth. And until then, while we are with the Lord, we're awaiting that resurrected body to come. Now, some challenging things here. If you haven't thought through this before, we need to understand that only God is eternal. Only God is immutable, which means He can't change. Only God is self-existent. Heaven is none of those things, right? God is not heaven. Heaven is not God. Heaven is not part of God's essential nature. We have to understand God created heaven. Heaven is a created place for the angels and for ourselves. Therefore, it had a beginning and it can change. That might be new to you, but I challenge you to think on that for a while. Heaven as a created place had a beginning and it can change. I want to share some verses with you. Like I said, when our son went to be with Jesus, I really started digging into the Scriptures on this topic, and the Lord really brought comfort to my heart, to Amy's heart, through numerous passages I'd like to share with you. Turn with me to Philippians 1. We'll look at this passage together. I'm going to quote a lot of Scripture, otherwise I'd have you burning up the pages in your Bible. But I do want you to turn to a few. Philippians chapter 1. I've pondered the whereabouts of my son many times and other ones who've gone on before. Those who die in Christ are not lost by any means, are they? They are not lost by any means. We have not lost our loved ones. We speak in that language. I do too. I use that terminology. But we have not lost our loved ones. We know where they are, don't we? We know exactly where our loved ones are. Philippians 1, if you'll look there with me, verse 21, beautiful passage. Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Let me share a couple with you. I'll quote a couple more passages that were real comfort to me. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. "Therefore we are always confident and Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. We know this one by heart, the thief on the cross. He says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus respond? He said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the present heaven. These are passages that speak directly to the truth of where our loved ones are as we gather this evening. Believers in Jesus Christ are ushered immediately into His presence, which is better by far based on what we just read, which is to be home with the Lord, which is to be with Him in paradise. That's a real comfort, isn't it? That when the ones we love go through death's door, there's Jesus to greet them, to meet them with open arms. And there He will be, if you are in Christ, to greet you with open arms on the other side. How can you be sure of such a reception on the other shore at when we walk through death's door? The Bible's very clear. It's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. At the moment of your death, there will be a judgment of faith. There's a judgment of works to come later, but there will be a judgment of faith at the moment that you die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The only way that you will be received on the other side of the door with open arms is by trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. By exchanging your sin for His righteousness. That is the only way that you will be greeted on the other side. And I hope you know Him. If you don't know Him, I encourage you online here in the auditorium. May today be the day of salvation for you. So you can have that confidence. You can have that assurance that Christ is your Lord and Savior. So the present heaven, it's a temporary place. More on that to come in the future. But it's also a literal place. The present heaven is a literal place. I think Satan has done a fantastic job of deceiving the world, even deceiving the church into misunderstanding what heaven is truly like. He's used our culture, all the cultural depictions we see of a mystical heaven, a strange place, a boring place. Some of us may have even struggled with these things in our own heart, the way culture depicts heaven to us. After my son passed, A fellow believer said this to me, said, "Heaven is just a state of mind." That was not only personally offensive, but that's biblically offensive. That is so far from what the Scriptures teach. Heaven is not a state of mind in any way. I appreciated what Randy Alcorn wrote. He illustrated the deception of culture by using Mark Twain and his The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Alcorn writes this: "The Christian spinster Miss Watson takes a dim view of Huck's fun-loving spirit. According to Huck, she went on and told me all about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted him and me to be together." You understand what he's saying, right? I don't want to go to that place. I'm glad Tom Sawyer is also not going to that place. Alcorn goes on in his book to quote the autobiography of Mark Twain as he was aging in years. Twain wrote this: "The burden of pain, care, misery grows heavier year by year. At length, ambition is dead. Pride is dead. Vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, where they achieved nothing, where they were a mistake and a failure and foolishness." And what a sad, sad perspective. Alcorn contrasts Twain's perspective with the perspective of one of Mark Twain's contemporaries, Jonathan Edwards. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said about the very same thing. "To come to thee is to come home from exile, to come to land out of the raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes." What a contrast. What different perspectives on heaven and the afterlife. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by our culture. Heaven is a literal place. It is a very, very real place. It is not a state of mind. Is it invisible? Sure it is, most of the time, but on rare occasion, God has given human eyes, earthly eyes, a glimpse into the heavenly reality. I think of Stephen the martyr. You might remember that from Acts chapter 7. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, right? A real, literal place. What a sight that must have been. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. What a beautiful picture, an earthly glimpse into the heavenly reality from Stephen the martyr. That's there, right now, even though it's invisible to our eyes this evening. That passage, along with others, they talk about falling asleep. Kind of common terminology in the Scripture, falling asleep. But this can be easily misunderstood and is misunderstood by some scholars who teach of soul sleep. I'm sure you've heard of that. That teaching of a soul sleep. But really, to be asleep in Jesus is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for death. It describes the dead body, but not the living spirit, right? The moment a person dies in Christ, that spirit immediately enters into the present heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But according to 1 Thessalonians 4, there's a day coming when the trumpet will sound. Jesus Christ will come for His church, and the dead in Christ will rise, right? That dead body that's asleep, the physical body, will rise again, be reunited with the Spirit, and so be forever with the Lord, according to, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the meantime, believers are not experiencing soul sleep. They are fully conscious. That person that came to your mind earlier when you raised your hand, that person is fully conscious right now in heaven. Look at a passage, if you would, with me, Revelation chapter 6. It's a passage that describes the tribulation martyrs. It gives us a little insight here into the conscious reality of those who are currently in heaven. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So, just a few observations here about the tribulation martyrs. They maintain their identity here as martyrs. They were martyred on the earth. They're recognized for that in heaven. They are aware that they've been murdered. Okay, they are aware that God's judgment is not complete yet on the earth. They long for justice to be served on the earth. So very conscious of all that's taking place. So based on that and other passages as well, some that we'll look at even tonight, people in heaven are fully conscious. I believe personally, now we're going to get away from pure biblical truth, but I believe that those who have gone on before us, our loved ones, are aware of what God is trying to accomplish through their death, according to God's redemptive purposes. I think that they're aware, again, my personal belief, of what God's trying to accomplish in our lives, those who are still here and remain in the world. I think they more fully grasp what God is trying to do. I think they have some of the answers to those why questions that are on even a lot of our hearts this evening. Maybe not all the answers, but certainly many of those why questions have been answered for those who are in heaven. I thought of Hebrews 12, and I know there's different interpretations of this passage, Hebrews 12, which says, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." So, vivid picture there that the author of Hebrews is painting. He's painting a picture of the great stadium of spiritual athletes. Who are the contestants in the stadium? Well, they're the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. Those would be the contestants in the race. Really, us, the church, by mutual faith as well. Those in the stands are filled with great athletes from the past. Those would be those from Hebrews 11 and others who have completed their events. They're bearing witness to what a persevering faith looks like. And some believe that that passage is teaching that those who've gone on before us are watching. Again, they know of God's redemptive purposes. They're watching us. They're cheering us on from the great stadium of heaven. That is certainly a possibility, a possible interpretation of that passage. I think we also need to, as far as the being fully conscious is concerned, we need to understand that memory is a vital part of who we are, our personality. And it goes back, I won't preach at you again about it, but the image of God in man, right? That's all part of it. Memory would be included in that. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Right? Judgment seat of Christ, still future. We're going to get to that here in a few weeks. So that's still a future event. But to be accountable for your works on earth, both good and bad, would require what? It would require that you remember your life on earth in precise detail. Otherwise, how can you stand at the judgment seat and be accountable for something you don't remember? Right? Memory, again. We will remember what our lives were like, the things we did for Christ and for His glory while on the earth. So again, just remembering life down to the finest details. A lot of people ask me that question often. Do our loved ones remember anything about this earth? Of course they do. You would have to in order to stand in the judgment. I believe our loved ones remember us. I believe they remember the joy of being a part of the family, our lives. I think they cherish those wonderful times shared together. I believe they're even comforted in the knowledge of the coming reunion around the corner. Another clear example of awareness of what's happening on earth is the rejoicing in heaven over converts, right? Remember what Jesus said, Luke 15, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents," right? Rejoicing in the presence of the angels, very likely, I believe, teaching that believers in heaven right now rejoice when people hear the message of the gospel and respond in faith. Can our loved ones see us? You've probably thought a little bit about this. I don't know. Can our loved ones hear us? Again, I can't give you a clear answer. I tend to believe they can, maybe hope that they can. Again, I can't give you a clear answer based on the Scriptures. And I know what you're thinking. This question often comes up. Wouldn't knowledge of sin and suffering on the earth bring sadness? Well, there can't be any sadness in heaven. Well, let's think about that a little bit more. And again, there's some slight speculation here. I'm trying to be careful to share truth as truth and speculation as speculation. But Revelation 21, where we read, "There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain," that's still a future event, correct? Revelation 21 is yet future. I'm not saying heaven is a place full of sorrow. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying the day when there will be no more sorrow that's spoken of in Revelation 21, that day is still future, specifically the eternal heaven, the new earth and the new Jerusalem, when, according to that passage, the old order of things will have passed away and everything will be made new. Right? That's a future time. That's a different time. The present heaven is full of joy, joy unspeakable. Again, don't get me wrong, but does Scripture explicitly say there can be no sorrow in heaven today? I don't think it does. I think about Jesus and Paul on the road to Damascus. Do you remember that? "Paul, Paul, why are you, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? Jesus in heaven grieving over the treatment of His people, grieving over the treatment of the church. So joy in the present heaven, we might look at it this way, is not based on ignorance, as if God shelters us, shelters those in heaven so they have no knowledge of earth in order that they can be joyful. I don't think that's the case at all in heaven. I think joy is based on perspective, isn't it? Just as it is in this world, I think joy in heaven is also based on perspective. Think about this as well. Heaven is still heaven for Jesus, even though He knows all about sin and suffering in the world. Heaven is still heaven for the angels, even though they are fully aware. They're back and forth, aren't they? They know exactly what's going on in this world. Point being, just because someone in heaven might know about sin and suffering in the world doesn't mean that it diminishes the joy of heaven in any way. Food for thought. I can see some of you out there thinking on this one, and I encourage you to keep studying and thinking through these things. Ultimately, though, we can rest in the knowledge that our loved ones are enjoying perfect fellowship with Jesus, and that they better understand His redemptive purposes way better than we ever could from our earthly perspective. So the present heaven is a temporary place and a literal place. Finally, it's a physical place. A lot of people struggle with this thought that heaven is a physical place because they tend to associate the physical with evil and the spiritual realm with good. But again, that's a misconception, a misunderstanding. Go back to in the beginning, right? The physical universe was perfect and good, absolutely flawless. But we already quoted Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, you have to put on your thinking caps. Don't quit on me yet. We got 10 minutes, and I saved some deep stuff for right now for you. All right? Today you will be with me in paradise. That word paradise comes from a Persian word meaning a park or an enclosed garden, a walled park or an enclosed garden. It starts to get more interesting. The Septuagint, which we know is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that Greek word for paradise, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that same Greek word is used of the Garden of Eden. So, if you recall from our Sunday morning study, the Tree of Life in the beginning was where? It was there in the Garden of Eden. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Well, they were cut off from access to the Tree of Life. Genesis 3:24 says this, "After God drove the man out, He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the Tree of Life." Okay, so that's past. That's going back to in the beginning. Where it gets interesting is there's some word about the Tree of Life in the church age. Going to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the Tree of Life," get this, "which is in the paradise of God." Present tense, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, which means this. At the time, Revelation 2, that letter was written, really chapters 2 and 3, those letters were distributed to the seven churches. At that time, which is now past, but during the church age, the Tree of Life was located in the present heaven, past heaven by, you know, a couple thousand years, but the present heaven from our perspective today in the church age. So think about it. If the Tree of Life is there, it was a physical tree in the Garden of Eden, then certainly the present heaven contains at least one physical thing, the Tree of Life. I believe much more than that. The Tree of Life also appears, fast forward, Revelation 22, verse 2, on each side of the river stood the Tree of Life. So you kind of put all those things together. I told you to put your thinking cap on, right? In the beginning, church age, future, in the New Jerusalem, on the New Earth. I think I understand personally all that to mean the Garden of Eden is a park at the center of the present heaven, which also includes the New Jerusalem, which will later come down and become a part of the New Earth. Again, I encourage you to do some studying on your own, some chewing on that. My own thought is, not Scripture, but possibly, is I think God took the Garden of Eden and removed it from the earth, including the tree of life. That's Pastor Dan's take, so be careful with that one, okay? I encourage you to keep on studying along those lines. For further support of the present heaven being a physical place, turn with me to John 14, if you would. This will be the last. No, I lied. This won't be the last passage. We have one more. John 14, verses 1 through 3. If you'd look there with me. I'm realizing I crammed too much in tonight. Sorry, students. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. We'll stop there in verse 3. So, do you notice those physical terms that Jesus uses to describe heaven? In my Father's house. We get that, don't we? As humans on the earth, the physical things, material things. In my Father's house are many rooms. Again, a very common, familiar term for us, physical term. In my Father's house are many rooms. He also uses the term place. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I think Jesus is intentionally describing a physical place. Later at His ascension, Acts chapter 1, Jesus was taken up before the eyes of the disciples and a cloud hid Him from their sight. Interesting. They watched Him rise up into the clouds and disappear out of their sight. Where is heaven? Great question. I don't have an answer for you this evening. Is it in our universe? Some were hoping to write something down there. Is it in our universe? It's possible beyond our access, our sight here while we're on earth. Could it be in a parallel universe that Stephen was given a glimpse into? That's possible as well. We can get to Star Trek if we're not careful, so I'm going to rein that back in. But you get what I'm saying. We're not sure exactly where heaven is located, but it is. Scriptures are absolutely clear. It is a physical place. Now, this brings up another interesting thought. If heaven is a physical place, then is it possible, again, informed speculation, but is it possible that there are physical bodies in heaven? Do our loved ones have intermediate temporary bodies? Not ones to replace the resurrected body to come, but in that intermediate time, in the intermediate heaven, do they have physical bodies? A great question. I don't have a real clear answer, but I'll give you some things to think about this evening. Again, not doctrine, but informed speculation. God created Adam's body first. Remember that from Genesis. Then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We were created as physical, material, finite beings who live and function and operate in time and space. That's how we were created from the beginning to function. So some scholars teach based on that, that we receive, again, temporary bodies so we're able to function as we were created. If that's true, then these intermediate bodies would serve as a bridge between the physical body we have here, and then that future resurrected body to come when Christ returns for His church. Is there any scriptural basis for this? I think there is at least one physical body. We know of one physical body in heaven, right? The ascension. They watched Jesus return to heaven in physical bodily form. So Jesus has a literal physical body there. We do know that, but He's unique, obviously, as the Son of God. There are the possibly two others who have physical bodies in heaven, right? We talked about Enoch, didn't we, who walked with God and was not, for the Lord took him. He didn't experience death, Hebrews says. I don't read anything about his body being left behind in the Bible either. So very possible Enoch went to heaven in a physical body. Somehow, by the grace of God in Christ, I don't know. I don't claim to understand how that happened. Also, Elijah, right? The chariot and horses of fire caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. No word about his body either. So at least one physical body, Jesus, maybe two others, Enoch and Elijah. And then we've got Moses, right? The Mount of Transfiguration. Moses shows up with Elijah, the sidekick. Peter, James, and John see them and recognize them, which demands what? That they have a physical body of sorts. The next question is, did God give them a temporary body only for that moment at the Transfiguration? Or did they appear in the intermediate bodies, or did he, Moses, appear in the intermediate body that he already had? I'll let you answer that question on your own, because I don't know. Scripture doesn't plainly tell us. So there's a possibility there. Let me go to one more passage. I know our time's up. We'll finish this quickly. Luke chapter 16, and I won't read the whole passage for time. The rich man and Lazarus, if you recall, the rich man dies and goes to hell. Lazarus is carried by the angels to heaven. And then let me find it real quick, Luke chapter 16, and I'll read just one verse. Verse 24. So he called to him. This is the rich man. He called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Some view, and we're going to talk more about this next week in our next study, some view this as a parable, but if this is just a parable, this would be the only parable that Jesus gives a name to one of the characters in the parable. Lazarus, he gives a specific name. Again, we'll look at it later on next week. They're both described as having physical bodies. I hope you see that there. The rich man has a tongue. He thirsts for water. Lazarus has a finger which he can dip in water that's available to him in paradise. There's also the great chasm in the passage, right? The communication, at least on a limited basis, between the two. Don't go building a doctrine on one verse in the Bible. We need to be very cautious there. But some interesting things there as well in that story of the rich man and Lazarus. They're both recognizable. They both remember their lives before death. The rich man knows specific details about his family, that they're lost, that someone needs to go and tell them so they can avoid this fiery hell that he is experiencing. So a lot of interesting things there. Again, we'll take a look at some of those next time because of time this evening. But based on all we've considered, those in the present heaven may have temporary physical bodies, not to be mistaken for the resurrected body that's to come. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, when Christ comes for His church. Just on a very practical side, I believe, I'm asked this a lot too, I know when we meet our loved ones in heaven, there's no doubt they will remember us and recognize us, and we will remember them and recognize them. I hope you at least heard that this evening in the midst of all the challenging details we've talked about, very practical side. So I hope we've all become a little better acquainted with the present heaven. A temporary place, literal place, physical place. And I often share these. This is not the ship one, those of you who attend a lot of our memorial services. Just to encourage you, you've heard that 100 times. The reason I share that time and time again at memorial services is for the family, to bring comfort to the families in thinking through what it's like for a loved one to depart and go to the other shore. I'm not going to share that one, but I do often share this one as well. I think you've heard it before, but C.S. Lewis's description of heaven in The Chronicles of Narnia. He writes, "The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, this is morning, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's fantastic. Even so, come Lord Jesus, right? If we die, we're in His presence. If we return, we're in His presence. Win-win right there, right? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Father, thank You for what You've revealed to us about heaven in the Scriptures. There's some mystery, but so much truth, so much that's concrete there. Please give encouragement to our hearts. Thank You that for those who are in Christ, we know that they're with You. They're enjoying Your presence. They're enjoying peace and comfort and rest that we all long for. So we thank You that they're in a safe place, in safe keeping with You. And we thank You that You're keeping our inheritance, that nothing can take that away from us. For those who are in Christ, we thank You for heaven, that hope. Just give us a deeper longing for that. Help us to live in light of it, to remember those who don't know Christ in our family, in our neighborhoods, that they might have that same confident hope that we have, that when we die, we'll be with You. Thank You for Your grace shown in the gospel. We love You, we praise You, and we thank You this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.